So let's go to Genesis. Genesis chapter 12. Oh, thank you, Bridget. How could I forget? Our final t-shirt orders are in, right? Except for one person's. We had one special order that it hasn't come in. But other than that, if you ordered t-shirts, we got them for you today. And you'll be, Bridget will be back at that, you and Audrey, I guess, back at this circular table over here and with your t-shirts. So if you ordered them and haven't gotten them, we got them for you today, okay? Thanks, Bridget. And that is the final announcement. Let's go to Genesis chapter 12. I think most of you are familiar somewhat with Abraham and with his life. In Genesis chapter 12, we see really the first time that God works directly with this man, Abraham, or Abram as his name was at the time. Some things occur earlier in Genesis 11, but really where God first begins to really work with this man is in Genesis 12. And it says in verse 1, "Now the Lord had said unto Abram, Get thee out of thy country, and from thy kindred, and from thy father's house, unto a land that I will show thee, and I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee, and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I'll bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee, and in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed. So Abram departed as the Lord had spoken unto him, and Lot went with him, and Abram was 75 years old when he departed out of Haran. And Abram took Sarai his wife, and Lot his brother's son, and all their substance they had gathered, and the souls that they had gotten in Haran, and they went forth to go into the land of Canaan. And unto the land of Canaan they came. And Abram passed through the land unto a place of Sichem, unto the plain of Morah, and the Canaanite was then in the land. And the Lord appeared unto Abram and said, Unto thy seed will I give this land. And there builded he an altar unto the Lord who appeared unto him." Now this is the first time God makes this promise to Abraham. And if you have studied the life of Abraham, you've noticed that there are two major promises that God made to him, right? First of all, that God would multiply his seed. And then that promise really expanded later on, and Abraham realized that not only did that mean that nations would come from him, but that the Redeemer would come from his bloodline as well. But there was a second promise that God made to Abraham, and that was regarding this land. And this was the first time that God made it. When he came to that land of the Canaanites, God said, "This land is yours. This is the land I'm giving to you and to your progeny and to your seed. This land is set apart for you, Abraham." And, you know, through his life, God made that promise at least 4 more times that I know of, just reminding him not only about the seed, that he would multiply his seed, even when Sarah was barren, even when they couldn't, you know, by the 5 senses have children of their own, God reiterated the promise about multiplying his seed, and God reiterated the promise about setting aside this land for them. In fact, even at one point in Genesis 15, I believe it is, God made a covenant with Abraham regarding that, which is kind of ironic because a covenant is a way of indicating that you really mean what you say. Okay, now God always means what he says, right? A covenant is a way of indicating that you will keep your promise. God always keeps his promise. So does God need to make a covenant? No, God by nature always keeps his promises. But for the sake of Abraham, to show Abraham how serious he was, to put it in human terms, God said, okay, I'll make a covenant with you. See, not that God making a covenant makes his word any more binding. How much more binding can his word be than it is just by the nature of being his word? Do you understand? But for Abraham's sake, Abraham said, well, how do I know for sure you're going to give me this land? God made a covenant with him. See, what a gracious thing for God to do. Oh, do you understand? It's sort of like, well, you guys know God can't lie, right? By nature, he can't lie. And so does he need to make a contract with you? Does he need to sign his name to something to show that he'll really keep his word? No, but he did that for Abraham's sake. You understand? And that's how sure that God was. That's how sure his promise was to Abraham about this land that he had set aside for Abraham. Now, if you've read about this in the Old Testament, you might wonder, what's the big deal about land? You know, I could see the promised seed. Boy, the Redeemer coming, that's a big deal. But what's the big deal about land? And yet it comes up time and time and time again through Abraham's life, the promises reiterated to his son Isaac, to his son Jacob. It comes up time and time and time again. And so perhaps if we don't see the great importance in this land, maybe we're missing something. See? Rather than assuming, well, God's putting too much emphasis on a piece of land. Maybe God's putting emphasis on it for a reason that we don't yet understand, huh? And that's why today, and perhaps in for the next few weeks to come, I'd like to look at some of this with you in some detail, because there's tremendous learning when we study this inheritance to God's people. And that's what God called that land. He called it their inheritance. And as we trace this through God's word, there is tremendous, tremendous learning for you and me. And it all begins here with this land being promised to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12. Let's look at Acts 7. New Testament, Acts chapter 7. Much of Acts 7 is made up of this man, Stephen, recounting some of these Old Testament events by revelation. And in Acts 7, verse 2, he said, "Men, brethren, and fathers, hearken. The God of glory appeared unto our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he dwelt in Haran." That's the same place as Haran we saw called in Genesis. It was H-A-R-A-N. Here in the book of Acts, it's C-H-A-R-A-N, same place. "And he said to him, Get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred, and come into the land which I shall show thee. Then came he out of the land of the Chaldeans, and dwelt in Haran, and from thence, when his father was dead, he removed him to his land, wherein you now dwell." Okay, after his father died, he went to the land that he's telling these Israelites, the land that you now dwell in. Okay, that land that of Canaan, that promised land, that inheritance. "And he gave him none inheritance in it, no, not so much as to set his foot on, yet he promised that he would give it to him for a possession." Okay, so when Abraham first set foot there, God didn't give it to him, but he promised that he would give it to him for a possession. All right? "And to his seed after him, when as yet he had no child. And God spake on this wise, that his seed should sojourn in a strange land, that they should bring them into bondage and entreat them evil 400 years, and the nation to whom they shall be in bondage will I judge, said God. And after that shall they come forth and serve me in this place." So did that come to pass? Did that before they actually inherited the land, did they go into bondage? And where did they go into bondage? Egypt, right? And then they remained in bondage in Egypt until one day a certain man was watching his sheep, right? And what was his name? Moses. Let's look at that in Exodus chapter 3. Exodus chapter 3. Let's start in verse 6. I think you know, most of you anyway, know the basics of this. Moses was out taking care of the sheep, and he saw a bush burning, right? And it was burning, and it wasn't consumed. It just kept burning, but it stayed there. It didn't burn up. And he said, "Oh, this is interesting. I see what's going on here." And as he turned to look at it, God spoke to him out of the bush, and God began to tell him what his life was going to be for. Okay. We've talked in some of your fellowships this past week. I visited a few of you, and we talked about how Moses didn't sit down and you know, write up a plan as to how he was going to be the next great man of God. I'll do this once a day, and this one, and I'll make sure and study all the time. If that were the case, then when God finally appeared to him, Moses would have said, "About time." You know, I've been imagineering this for 40 years. No. It says he was scared when God first spoke to him. He was scared. See, so the notion that Abraham had some innate five senses leadership traits that God appreciated certainly goes out the window there. You know, maybe you've heard studies like I have of the qualities that made Abraham a great leader, the qualities that made Moses a great leader. According to this record, Moses wasn't thinking about leading anything but sheep until God intervened and said, "Here's what I've called you to do." Sort of changes our notions of leadership around a little bit, I would think. You know, because nothing here indicates that this man was planning and plotting and scheming and preparing himself for this position that he had decided God has to give him someday. Oh, no. And you'd be hard-pressed to find that in any of the great men of God or women of God in the Old Testament or New. Rather than that, Moses was a little freaked out here when God appeared to him. And anyway, in verse 6, he said, I am the God of thy father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. And the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people which are in Egypt, and have heard their cry by reason of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows. And I am come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians, and to bring them out of the land into a good land and large, unto a land flowing with milk and honey, unto the place of the Canaanites. Oh, you see, what land's he talking about? The one he had promised Abraham, right? God said, I'm come down to deliver my people out of bondage and to bring them into that land. Okay, he called it a land flowing with milk and honey. That's a term God used more than once regarding this land, flowing with milk and honey. We'll talk about this again, but do you know the significance of milk and honey, anybody? Let's see a hand. Maureen. You don't do any work for milk and honey. Cow does all the work, right? The bee does all the work. Unless you're a city slicker, then milking the cow might be some work, but it's not really, okay? You don't have to till the ground. You don't have to weed the cow, do you? No. The cow does all the work. The bee, that's the significance of milk and honey. This place would just be so prosperous. See, a place flowing with milk and honey. Oh, isn't that wonderful? And in verse 9, God says, now therefore, behold, the cry of the children of Israel has come unto me. I have also seen the oppression wherewith the Egyptians oppressed them. Come now, therefore, and I will send thee unto Pharaoh. See, so far I think Moses liked what he heard. Oh, this is great. Boy, about time. We're going to the promised land. God's going to deliver us. But then God gets to verse 10 and he says, you. Isn't that wonderful? I'll send you to Pharaoh that you may bring forth my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. And Moses said to God, I'm ready. I'm your man. No, he didn't. Moses said to God, who am I? We were talking the other night, if you want to find one characteristic common to the great men and women in the Word of God, this would be it. Who am I? Not I'm the guy, but who am I, you see? You don't find too many great men and women in the Word who step up to the plate and say, yeah, God, I'm ready. About time. Been waiting for you. No, much more often you see the reaction of Moses, that so humbled that God would ask them to do anything, that his response is, who am I? Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh, that I should bring forth the children of Israel out of Egypt? And God said, certainly I will be with thee. And that makes all the difference, doesn't it? And this shall be a token unto thee that I have sent thee. When thou hast brought forth the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God upon this mountain. So the mountain that God was meeting with him on at this point, which was a mountain, I won't tell you the name of it yet, but it was in the mountain chain called Horeb, a particular mountain in that group of mountains where God was meeting with Moses. And he said, we're going to meet here again after I've delivered my people out of Egypt by your hand. Okay? Let's keep going. In chapter 6, God's still working with Moses a little bit. And in verse 2, God spake unto Moses and said to him, I am the Lord, and I appeared unto Abraham, unto Isaac, unto Jacob by the name of God Almighty, but by my name Jehovah was I not known to them. And I have also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan. See, there it is. With Abraham, with Isaac, with Jacob, he made a covenant, and he established the covenant, and the covenant was to give them what? Jelly beans? Can we read here? Give them what? The land of Canaan, the land of Canaan. Okay, that was a covenant that God made. It wasn't a new idea. Okay, it was known back from the time of Abraham. It was reiterated to Isaac, to Jacob. The children of Israel knew that God had promised them this land. So this was not news to Moses. The news was, now is the time. The fact that God had reserved a land for them was not news. The news was, now is the time. Okay? So he said, again, I've established my covenant, verse 4, with them, to give them the land of Canaan, the land of their pilgrimage, wherein they were strangers. I have also heard the groaning of the children of Israel, whom the Egyptians keep in bondage, and I have remembered my covenant. Wherefore say unto the children of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will rid you out of their bondage, and I will redeem you with a stretched out arm and with great judgments. And I will take you. I will take you to me for a people, and I will be to you a God. And you shall know that I am the Lord your God, which bringeth you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will bring you in unto the land concerning the which I did swear to give it to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, and I will give it you for a heritage. I am the Lord. Boy, isn't that wonderful? So there God is still keeping his promise, isn't he? They may have forgotten it in Egypt. I don't know. But God remembered the promise that he had made to Abraham, and now is the time to bring it to pass. You've probably read or at least heard about some of the things that then occurred in Egypt, right? When Moses went to the Pharaoh, and Pharaoh refused to let the people go. But finally he let them go, didn't he? At least for a while. One verse we've looked at, but let's look at it again briefly. Exodus 13. Because occasionally people, you know, look at a map of the lands and times of the Old Testament, and they say, well, if God wanted to bless his people so much, why did he bring them the way he brought them from Egypt to the Promised Land? Because if you look at a map, it was very easy to travel from Egypt to the Promised Land along the Mediterranean coast. If you got a map in your Bible, you can look at that later. But you've got Egypt down here. From your perspective, you've got the Promised Land up here. And just travel up the coast. That's the way all the trade routes went. That's where the caravans went. There were roads there. So why, if there was a route by paved road, would God bring them through the wilderness if he loved them so much, right? Good question, isn't it? And then the answer I've heard at times is, well, because he needed to test them. Well, no, he tells them why he's bringing them that way. It's in Exodus 13, verse 17. It came to pass when Pharaoh had let the people go that God led them not through the way of the land of the Philistines. Up by the coastline would have been through the way of the land of the Philistines, although that was near. How come? For God said, lest peradventure the people repent when they see war, and they return to Egypt. Okay? It was an easier route, in one sense, easier to walk on, not as tough on the sandals, but there was war going on. And they would have been met with warlike resistance as well by going through the land of the Philistines. So rather than bring them through that, God brought them through the wilderness. Same God, right? Same God. So if he chooses to bring you through the wilderness, is he still going to be God in the wilderness as much as God on the road? Yeah. So far as God's people are concerned, they're going to be just as well taken care of. But he didn't bring them that route really for a loving purpose. See, so they could avoid being involved in all that was going on in the land of the Philistines. That's why he took them that route. Verse 18, but God led the people about through the way of the wilderness of the Red Sea, and the children of Israel went up harnessed out of the land of Egypt. That word harnessed is interesting because one translation is armed, you know, went up with swords and spears. But really, a more proper translation of this word harnessed is they went up in order. See, it's a military term. That's why somebody translated it as armed. But really, it's referring to the orderliness of the military. So it wasn't just this wild group of 2.5 million like you see in the movies scattered all over the place. And there goes some sheep and some people and somebody's checking the scenery out over here. They went up in an orderly fashion. You know, you find in God's word that all that the true God does is done in an orderly fashion. Not necessarily confining, not necessarily constricting, legalistic, but orderly, absolutely. If it's indecent and out of order, you won't generally find much of the true God in it. They went up in an orderly fashion. Makes me think of Jesus Christ feeding the 5,000. Remember, before he fed them, he had them sit down in groups of 100. Well, why didn't he do that? He's going to feed them all anyway. That's just the way God does things, it seems, in his word. Isn't that interesting? So they went up through the wilderness, but they went up in an orderly fashion. Let's look a little further here. How about if we go to Numbers 13? That's sort of where we're going to end up today anyway. So let's go to Numbers 13. So God led them out of Egypt into the wilderness. They made a brief stop at that mountain, which was called Mount Sinai, where Moses had first met God taking care of the sheep. And at Mount Sinai, God talked to him a little bit, didn't he? Maybe you've read about some of that. He got the law, some other things. I think he went up a total of 7 times, I believe, up Mount Sinai to get some different information from God. And after that stop at Mount Sinai, they came to the borders of the Promised Land. We've talked about this many, many times, so I think most of you are aware that it's not a 40-year journey from Egypt to the Promised Land. Okay? It's only a matter of a few months. It took them more than a few months because they stopped at Sinai for a while. But still, it's not a 40-year journey. Numbers 13 and 14 explain why it took them 40 years, and I want to get into that record with you this morning. In Numbers 13, they came to the borders of that area that God had promised to Abraham. And in Numbers 13, it says, "The Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Send thou men, that they may search the land of Canaan, which I give unto the children of Israel. Of every tribe of their fathers shall you send a man, every one a ruler among them." Okay, so of each of the tribes, of the 12 tribes, take a man, and not just any man, but a man who was of influence, a man who was a leader, a man who was a ruler among that tribe. So one from each of 12 would make 12 men, right? And that's how many they sent in. Down in verse 17, it says, "Moses sent them to spy out the land of Canaan, and said unto them, Get you up this way southward, and go up into the mountain, and see the land what it is, and the people that dwelleth therein, whether they be strong or weak, few or many, and what the land is that they dwell in, whether it be good or bad, and what cities they be that they dwell in, whether in tents or in strongholds, and what the land is, whether it's fat or lean, whether there be wood therein or not, and be ye of good courage, and bring of the fruit of the land." Now the time was the time of the first ripe grapes. Now I have a difficult time with this, because this land had been promised to them since the time of Abraham, right? Right? And God told them what kind of land it was, didn't he? A land flowing with milk and honey, for example. Why in the world would you need to send men ahead to see what kind of land it was? Well, this is where a great key comes in called scripture buildup. Some of you are familiar with it if you've had the class on walking in God's power or other material that's been taught on this. Sometimes there is information revealed in other scriptures dealing with the same subject that isn't all revealed in one place. And that's certainly the case here, because it would seem foolish almost of God to tell Moses, send up spies to confirm what I've already told you, right? He's already told them it's theirs. He's already told them it's good. They don't need to find out what kind of land it is. They already know, don't they? Why not just go in? Well, keep your finger here and turn to Deuteronomy, please, chapter 1. Deuteronomy 1 is roughly 40 years later. Moses is recounting some of these same incidents. And in Deuteronomy 1:19, it says, "When we departed from Horeb," you're still getting to Deuteronomy? It's not too hard to get to from Numbers. Okay, good. 1:19, it says, "When we departed from Horeb, we went through all the great and terrible wilderness, which you saw by the way of the mountain of the Amorites, as the Lord our God commanded us, and we came to Kadesh Barnea. And I said to you, You are come to the mountain of the Amorites, which the Lord our God doth give unto us. Behold, the Lord thy God hath set the land before thee. Go up and possess it." So according to Deuteronomy, when they got to the land, Moses said, "Let's go. Let's go up and possess it." That would seem like the proper course of action, right? God's promised it. It's yours. Here you are. So take it. That would seem like the proper action to take. And that, in Deuteronomy, we find out that's indeed what Moses said. Here we are. Let's go. "As the Lord God of thy fathers has said to thee, fear not or be discouraged." Verse 22. "But you came near to me. You came near to me, every one of you, and said, can we send some men first? Let's send some men before us to search the land and bring us word again by what way we must go up. And into what cities we shall come." If you read, as we continue in this record, you'll see what they were really interested in finding out was not the best road into the promised land, but how big the cities were, how many missiles they had, how strong the armies looked. That's what they were really interested in finding out. Now, if God has promised it to you, does it matter how big the armies are? No, but to the children of Israel, it mattered quite a bit how big the armies were. So you see, Moses' initial instruction was, here we are, let's go, right? But the children of Israel came to him and said, can't we send these 12 guys in first? What do you think? Moses took that to God, and God, in his wonderful, gracious way, said, yeah, sure, if they want spies, give them spies. And that's how these 12 came about. Not by God's direction initially, but by God's allowing it because of their hesitation, their unbelief. See? Let's go back to Numbers 13. Makes a little more sense when you read that in Deuteronomy, doesn't it? Because once you know the promise of God, how much more searching do you need? Occasionally you meet people like that, you know, they say, well, I really need deliverance in this area. You show them the promise of God, there it is. And they say, okay, good, I'll keep studying. I'll pray some more. Why? There's the promise of God. Just take it, right? But they're not quite ready to. So they find other things to do for a while. And that's sort of what happened here. They sent some spies in. And let's go back to chapter 13, verse 21. So they went up and searched the land from the wilderness of Zin to Rehob as men come to Hamath. And they ascended by the south and came unto Hebron, where all these places were. And they came, verse 23, unto the brook of Eshcol, and they cut down from thence a branch with one cluster of grapes, and they bare it between two upon a staff. Took two guys to carry one cluster of grapes. That would be a pretty prosperous land, wouldn't you say? Man, or else they were really weak spies. Man, and they brought pomegranates and figs, and the place was called the brook Eshcol because of the cluster of grapes, which the children of Israel cut down from thence. And they returned from searching the land after 40 days, and they went and came to Moses and Aaron and all the congregation of the children of Israel unto the wilderness of Paran to Kadesh, and they brought forth unto them and unto all the congregation and showed them the fruit of the land. Well, that's good. They came back and showed them, well, here's how fruitful the land is, just like God promised, right? God had promised it would be. So that was good of them to do that. And they told him and said, we came into the land whither thou sentest us, and surely it does flow with milk and honey. Well, we already knew that, didn't we? So they're just confirming what they should have already known if they believed the promise of God. This shouldn't be a surprise that it's flowing with milk and honey, right? Because God told them it was flowing with milk and honey. And this is the fruit of it. Nevertheless, the people are strong that dwell in the land, and the cities are walled and very great. And moreover, we saw the children of Anak there. Well, okay, that's no problem, right? Because God had still promised it to him, right? So nothing they had said yet was a lie, was it? Was it? No. Flowing with milk and honey? There's some strong people there? Wonderful. The Amalekites dwell in the land of the south. The Hittites, Jebusites, Amorites dwell in the mountains. The Canaanites dwell by the sea and by the coast of Jordan. And Caleb, bless his wonderful heart, we'll read more about him today or in the future. Caleb stilled the people before Moses. Wonder why he had to still them. Maybe when the people were hearing about all these nations, they were getting a little shook because Caleb had to still them. Caleb had to quiet them down, right? The spies are reporting about, well, there's Amalekites, there's Canaanites, there's Hivites, Hittites, and Caleb had to still the people. But Caleb's reaction, what a wonderful reaction from the, or response, rather, from Caleb. He stilled the people before Moses and said, great, let's go up at once and possess it. Their report was, well, it's flowing with milk and honey. It's really, look at these grapes we brought. And there's all these nations living there, and they've got big cities, and they're really strong. And Caleb said, okay, good, let's go. Because God had still given his promise, hadn't he? If God gave you his promise, does it matter how many armies they've got? Does it matter how big their walls are? No, because it belongs to you, right? God gave it to you. God gave it to you. And this wasn't a last-minute promise. God promised it to Abraham. So they had plenty of time to get ready for this notion, didn't they? You know, God gave it to them. It was theirs. So Caleb's response, what a wonderful believing response, was, okay, thanks for the information. Let's go. See? Let's go up at once and possess it, for we are well able to overcome it. Why? Because they had bigger spears and swords? No, because they had the promise of God, you see. But the men that went up with him, oh, the other spies, except for one, you'll see later on, there was one of the other 12 that stood with Caleb, and that was Joshua. But the other 10 that went up with him said, we are not able to go up. Oh, now are they telling the truth? No, see. When they talked about walls and spears and swords, was that true? Well, at least it was true in the senses realm, right? It wasn't a lie. It was a lesser reality, but it was accurate. But their conclusion now is, we are not able. Now that's in a different category, isn't it? Because God said, you are able. God said, I've given it to you. See, when I see God's promise, by his stripes you were healed, I might say, my leg is broken. Fine. Nothing wrong with that. God can heal that. I might say, but my head's got a big crack in it. That's okay. That could be healed. However, when I sum up those conclusions by saying I am not able, that's when it becomes a lie, you understand? Nothing wrong with it. We've talked about this a million times too, right? If the leg's broken, it's broken. Nothing wrong with that. We don't say the leg's not broken. It's not really broken, not really broken, not really broken. No, it's broken. It's broken, isn't it? It's broken. However, God's promise overrides that. The same thing's true here. We could say, yeah, there's armies and walls and spears and swords, great. But God's promise is bigger. When I draw the conclusion, however, of because of what I see by my five senses, God is not able to fulfill his promise, I'm in dangerous territory. And that's the territory at least these 10 had let their minds go into. Because of what I see, God's not able to keep his promise. See, we're not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we are. Well, of course they are. So what? God gave it to you. You see? And they brought up an evil report of the land which they had searched unto the children of Israel. Whoa! See, they went a step further. These 10 may have had doubts about God's promise. At the very least, they could have kept them to themselves, right? But they made a point of sharing their doubts with everyone, didn't they? We'll see the results of that before we get done today. They made a distinct point of sharing their doubts, their suspicions, their problems, their gripes with everybody. Made sure everybody heard all the things they weren't happy about with the way God was doing things. They brought up an evil report of the land which they had searched to the children of Israel. The land through which we have gone to search it is a land that eats up the inhabitants thereof. Wait a minute, God called it a land flowing with milk and honey. God called it a good land, a good land. What kind of God would lead his people into a good land, call it a good land, when it's in actuality a land that eats up the inhabitants thereof? What are they saying about God here? Man, oh man, it eats up the inhabitants thereof? Doesn't sound like what God promised Abraham. And all the people that we saw in it are men of great stature. And we saw giants there, the sons of Anak, which come out of the giants, and we were in our own sight as grasshoppers, and so we were in their sight. And that's generally the way it'll work. Once you decide you're a grasshopper, that's the way the world's going to treat you, isn't it? Chapter 14, all the congregation lifted up their voice and cried and said, boy, thank God Caleb shared what he shared. Let's go in and take... No, no, unfortunately, they cried, and the people wept that night. And all the children of Israel murmured against Moses and against Aaron. And the whole congregation said unto them, would God that we had died in the land of Egypt, or died in this wilderness. Why in the world has the Lord brought us to this land to fall by the sword, that our wives and our children should be a prey? Not just us. If it were just us, we'd be ready. But, you know, we've got our wives and our kids to think about, after all. Wouldn't it be better for us to return to Egypt? Back to our bricks and hods there. Wouldn't it be better for us to return to Egypt? And they said one to another, let's make a captain and let's return to Egypt. Well, they're just piling error upon error here, aren't they? Let's make a captain and return to Egypt. Then Moses and Aaron fell on their faces before all the assembly of the congregation of the children of Israel. And Joshua the son of Nun and Caleb the son of Jephunneh, which were of them that searched the land, rent their clothes. And they spake to all the company of the children of Israel, saying, the land which we passed through to search it is an exceedingly good land. It's an exceeding good land. If the Lord delight in us, then he will bring us into this land and give it us, a land that flows with milk and honey. They're fighting for the minds of the children of Israel now, aren't they? Doing their best to. Only rebel not ye against the Lord. Oh boy. Only rebel not ye against the Lord. Well, they weren't rebelling. They just had a different opinion. God called it rebellion, didn't he? Only rebel not ye against the Lord. Neither fear ye the people of the land, for they are bread for us. Their defense is departed from them, and the Lord is with us. Fear them not. Two mightily different viewpoints of the same situation, wouldn't you say? But all the congregation bade stone them with stones. They didn't want to hear that. And the glory of the Lord appeared in the tabernacle of the congregation before all the children of Israel. And the Lord said to Moses, how long will this people provoke me? And how long will it be ere they believe me for all the signs which I have showed among them? Man, oh man. Let's skip down a little bit to verse 22. God has a few things to say to Moses about the children of Israel that you could read at your leisure. The conclusion of the matter, however, in verse 22, because all those men which have seen my glory and my miracles, which I did in Egypt and in the wilderness, and have tempted me now these 10 times and have not hearkened to my voice, surely they shall not see the land. They shall not see the land. They shall not see the land that I swear to their fathers. Neither shall any of them that provoked me see it. But my servant Caleb, because he had another spirit in him, and hath followed me fully, him will I bring to the land whereunto he went, and his seed shall possess it. See, Caleb was the one among those spies that did bring a true report, right? And God said, he's going to see the land, he's going to enter into it, but these other guys are not going to. Now the Amalekites and the Canaanites dwelt in the valley. Tomorrow turn you and get you into the wilderness by way of the Red Sea. So basically God said, none of you are going into the promised land because you didn't believe my promise. Caleb is, but that door is now closed. Tomorrow it's back into the wilderness. Okay? You're with me so far? Tomorrow it's back into the wilderness. And the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, how long shall I bear with this evil congregation, which murmur against me? I have heard the murmurings of the children of Israel, which they murmur against me. Say unto them, as truly as I live, saith the Lord, as you have spoken in my ears, so will I do. You've decided that I'm an unjust God. You've decided that I'm an evil God. You've decided that I'm a God who tempts his people, who hurts his people. Well, that's what you're going to receive, is what God's telling them here. You know, what you've said about me, well, what you want me to be, that's what I'll be for you. Where did I leave? Oh, yeah, verse 29. Your carcasses shall fall in this wilderness. And all that were numbered of you, according to your whole number, from 20 years old and upward, which have murmured against me, doubtless you shall not come into the land concerning which I swear to make you dwell therein, save Caleb the son of Jephunneh and Joshua the son of Nun. So not only of the 12 spies, but of the whole nation of Israel, from 20 years and up, he said, you're not going to enter into that land. Why did it take 40 years to get to the promised land? Very simple. The bulk of that 40 years was spent wandering around the wilderness as that generation died. See? Now why? Because God's feelings were hurt? No, because you can't receive anything from God by doubting his word. So how could his people go in and prosper? How could his people go in and be blessed if they were a nation of unbelievers? See? The unbelievers had to die off. A new generation come up that hopefully would believe God, that could go in and receive his promise. Because God does not bypass our freedom of will, okay? If they went into the promised land forced, but believing that they were going to be killed, God can't protect them from that, right? So he needed a generation that was going to believe his promise. And basically all but Joshua and Caleb rejected his promise. So the result to them is, well, you're going to wander around for 40 years and you're all going to die off, except Joshua and Caleb, and those under 20 years of age, and then we'll try it again. See? And again, this wasn't because God was angry at him, because he got his feelings hurt. It was because that was as good as he could do for this generation of believers. The best they could expect from God was wilderness. See? That's all he could give them, because that's all they could expect from God. We'll get into some of the reasons why, probably not this morning, but at a future time, and you'll understand a little more of how God's people could get to that point of expecting nothing but evil from him. But there's a lot to be learned still in chapter 14 that we'll spend a little more time in this morning. Verse 31, this is a great truth. But your little ones, which you said should be a prey, them will I bring in, and they shall know the land that you have despised. Boy, isn't that interesting? Remember the little ones? It was our wives and our children. You know, we got to think about our wives and our children. And caring for their wives and children, right? Because God doesn't care for them, we have to. Well, God said your little ones that you said would be a prey, they're the ones I'm going to bring in and bless. See. And man, there's a tremendous truth here. There's a tremendous truth in this section. Even assuming that their words were true. A lot of times, wives and kids are a great excuse to just not stand on the word of God. I don't want to anyway. but I don't want to appear crass, so I say, well, I'd love to, you know, but I've got to take care of my family. But even if these words were true, even if their genuine concern was not for themselves, but for the welfare of their wives and children, okay? Even if that's the case, and sometimes it is. Sometimes you have people who are just so genuinely concerned for the welfare of the people. That's their priority. Boy, who's going to take care of God's people if I don't? Oh, how dare you? Slap yourself. Who's going to take care of God's people if I don't? Slap yourself twice. Whose people are they? God's people. Who the hell do you think you are? You think you love God's people more than he does? Man, oh man, oh man. And you see this through the Old Testament and the New. People who pride themselves on their great compassion for people and the downfall that awaits them because their great compassion for people supposedly becomes an idol in their own lives and becomes a means of disobedience to God. You know, how dare somebody think they love God's people more than God does? How dare they think they love God's people, they've got a corner on love, and love God's people more than any other believer does? You know, that I just have this special God-given compassion that, you know, unless I reach out and show Audrey how much God loves her, nobody else can do it. Oh, crap. Go dig yourself a hole. God didn't put that compassion in you. That's just ego. That's just your five senses, man, craving to be recognized as some great lover. You're not. You love yourself. And you love the attention that you get when people come crawling to you for help. That's not the love of God. The love of God puts God first. Is there compassion there? Absolutely. But they are God's people. If I'm in a position where I can help God's people, it's because God has put me in that position and God has given me the ability to help. Not because God needs me so badly, because I've got this well of compassion that he doesn't have. Who the hell do you think you are? Man, oh man. Think God can take care of his people at least as well as I can? Concern for the will of the people and the welfare of the people is never an excuse for disobedience to God. There's no excuse for disobedience to God. And yet that's a very subtle one, isn't it? Well, you know, I'll just stay here where God doesn't want me because after all, somebody needs to take care of God's people. Well, you see the results it brought on this particular day, right? Their carcasses dropped in the wilderness and God still took care of their kids. Man, oh man. Apologize for preaching at you, but this is a tremendous thing you see all through God's word and unfortunately see way too often in our day and time among believers. See, genuine love of God still puts God first because you and I are not free agents. Remember, we are bought with a price. We are bought with a price. If I see a need in someone's life, I can be well assured that God saw it before I did. And I can be well assured that God knows the answer better than I do. And for all I know, God's working on an answer right now as I'm jumping in with both feet to bring my answer. You understand? Here's this person in need. I better jump in because no one else is gonna, and I might ruin something God has been graciously setting up for months to help that person. Oh, you see, compassion? Absolutely. But compassion still puts God first. See, compassion is never at the expense of God's word, and it's certainly never anything that would cause us to disobey God. That's not compassion. That's something else entirely. And it can lead to outright rejection of God's word. Look at verse 31 again. Your little ones that you said should be a prey, them I'll take care of. I'll bring them in. And they shall know the land that you have despised. Oh, boy, oh, boy. Can we read a little farther this morning? There's a few more things I'd like to show you before we close out. But as for you, again, it says, your carcasses, they shall fall in the wilderness, and your children shall wander in the wilderness 40 years, and bear your whoredoms until your carcasses be wasted in the wilderness. After the number of days that you have searched the land, even 40 days, each day for a year shall you bear your iniquities, even 40 years, and you shall know my breach of promise. Boy, there's a great figure of speech. See, they were saying that God breaks his promises. That's what they were saying, essentially, right? God promised milk and honey. They said it eats up the inhabitants thereof. What were they saying? But God breaks his promise, right? So God says, okay, I'll make another promise. You're going to die in this wilderness. See if I break that one. Oh, isn't that wonderful? And he didn't, by the way. He didn't. You shall know my breach of promise. Oh, boy. Verse 35, I, the Lord, have said, I will surely do it unto all this evil congregation that are gathered together against me in this wilderness. They shall be consumed, and there they shall die. And and the men which Moses sent to search the land, who returned and made all the congregation to murmur against him by bringing up a slander upon the land, even those men that did bring up the evil report upon the land died by the plague before the Lord. So the children of Israel that rejected God's promise would die in the wilderness over the course of 40 years, right? But how about the 10 who brought up the evil report? They died by the plague, just like that. Well, that's kind of unfair of God. Who supplied the words for the unbelief of the children of Israel to feed upon? They did. They did. Oh, you think it doesn't matter what you say? You think it doesn't matter what you say? Oh, ask these 10. You know, all the words that come out of my mouth, I am certainly accountable for. And if those words lead to unbelief, if those words lead to doubting God, if those words lead to denying God, I'm accountable for more than my own soul. You know? Now, accountable, certainly, we're born again. That we can't lose. But we're still accountable to walk as sons and daughters of God, right? There are other things at stake. Certainly, one thing at stake is how much God's going to choose to work with you. You know? If I'm not aware of my words and the impact of those words, you know, oh, goodness, maybe you choose to doubt God. Maybe you choose to believe that any of his promises that you haven't seen come to pass can't be true. Well, keep it to yourself, see? Because there are people who are endeavoring to grow in God's word. There are people who maybe have been around God's word for a long time and are tired of unbelief, and they want to start believing God. So shut up. You know, maybe there's new people here who've just heard about God and his word, and they want to walk like sons and daughters of God. They want to walk purely like sons and daughters of God. Not with your added bias, not with your added things that you throw into Christianity, but just purely as sons and daughters of God. It's the Word of God that's going to promote that. See? So we speak the Word of God to each other. If you want to speak your particular biases, your particular complaints, your brand of unbelief, keep it to yourself or to your little circle of unbelievers. You understand? Our words, we are accountable for our words. We are accountable for our words. None of us are going to get the plague here, all right? But you see what God's accounting was of this situation, right? The unbelief he took very seriously. But those who allowed that unbelief to be cultivated, allowed that unbelief to flourish, he took much more seriously, didn't he? See, this should be good learning for us in leadership capacity, you know? Because the Word of God does talk about being accountable for the souls that you minister to. You can read about kings in the Old Testament who really, only thing that made them different from anybody else was they just said a few things they shouldn't have said. But because of what they said, because of what they decided, the whole nation was influenced, and there was a greater accountability there. You understand? Well, that's why there was a greater accountability here to these 10, because they weren't just participants in the unbelief. They provided the fuel. See? Apparently that's significant to God, isn't it? So maybe the best solution for you and me is to recognize that it's a great thing to speak God's word. At the very least, why hinder somebody else if I want to retain unbelief in my life? Why hinder somebody else with my unbelief? You understand? But that shouldn't be the solution for any of us. How about just choosing to speak the word? How about just choosing to think the word? How about choosing to get rid of and to deal with those things that have hindered me and move on in the Word of God like everybody else? That would be the better choice, wouldn't it? But boy, it's sure remarkable here, and I wanted to point out to you why those 10 were singled out. Because we are accountable for what comes out our mouths, you know? And they certainly were more directly accountable, and the accountability was more terminal in the Old Testament. So I'm thankful we don't live in the Old Testament. We better get to something positive here, huh? Okay. Yeah, let's not close with the plague in verse 37. That's not good. Well, Verse 38, Joshua the son of Nun and Caleb the son of Jephunneh, which were of the men that went to search the land, they live still. And Moses told these sayings to all the children of Israel, and the people mourned greatly. Well, that's laudable. And they rose up early in the morning. They rose up early in the morning, and they got up into the top of the mountain, saying, "Lo, as long as we're here, let's go into the land that the Lord's promised, for we have sinned." Biblically, theologically, that's what's known as too little, too late. Okay? Sort of like the guy who, you know, half a second after the gathering together says, "I believe." For you guys on the tape, I'm jumping up and down. He's not, it's a little too late, right? It's a little too late. Trumpet sounds, we're going up, and he decides, "Oh, maybe I believe after all." It's too late, right? God has already closed that door, right? He's already said, back to the wilderness, hasn't he? See, so as excited as they might be, what they're excited about is no longer the word of God, is it? So will God prosper this because of their enthusiasm? Maybe they're building their images, though. Maybe they're building mental images of victory. They're picturing themselves fighting those Canaanites and winning. Big deal. It's no longer God's promise, is it? God's no longer in it. See, you can mentally picture all you want. If it's not God's promise, he's not in it with you. If he's not in it with you, you're on your own against those Canaanites. I would be scared to do that myself. How about you? But they got all excited when they looked at the alternative, which was carcasses falling in the wilderness. They decided, oh, maybe the promise of God isn't so bad after all. But unfortunately, it was a little too late, wasn't it? So they said, let's go up to the mountain that the Lord's promised. And Moses said in verse 41, why do you now transgress the commandment of the Lord again? For it shall not prosper. Don't go up, for the Lord is not among you, that you be not smitten before your enemies. Man, oh man, oh man. For the Amalekites and the Canaanites that are before you, you shall fall by the sword, or are there before you, and you shall fall by the sword because you are turned away from the Lord. Therefore, the Lord will not be with you. Isn't that remarkable? God's word had been, promised land, come on in, right? They rejected that, and God's word was, well, the best I can do for you now is the wilderness. Well, that was God's word then, wasn't it? So to then want to go into the promised land would be unbelief, wouldn't it? It would be rejecting the word of God. So there they did it again. And because even in the wilderness, did God take care of his people? Fed them? A lot of other things. But they presumed, verse 44, to go up to the hilltop. Nevertheless, the ark of the covenant of the Lord and Moses departed not out of the camp. And the Amalekites came down, and the Canaanites which dwelt in that hill smote them and discomfited them even unto Hormah. You know, there's one other aspect of this we can look at in Deuteronomy 1. We're almost done here, but let's look at Deuteronomy chapter 1. Because if we look at Deuteronomy 1, it's clear to see that really they still didn't believe in the goodness of God. You know, for one thing, the promise of God had changed anyway, right? It was time to go to the wilderness. But even when they presumed to go up to the hill, let's go in and take the land, they still didn't believe in the goodness of God. And that's evident from the record in Deuteronomy. Again, Moses is recounting these issues, right? And in Deuteronomy 1, verse 41, after all these things occurred, it says, then you answered and said to me, we have sinned against the Lord. We will go up and fight. We will go up and fight according to all the Lord our God commanded us. And when you had girded on every man his weapons of war, you were ready to go up to the hill. So whose strength were they still counting on? Their own? Oh, you see, it wasn't like they had changed and realized, oh, yeah, we weren't counting on God's strength. All they were looking at was, well, death in the wilderness or death by fighting Amalekites. I'll try death by fighting Amalekites. But they still didn't believe God's goodness, did they? Because they still thought the only possible way they could get in there would be by the strength of their own arm, by their own swords. Because God had never told them, put on your swords and fight, come into this promised land. He said, come on in, I've given it to you. They decided, well, there's no way against these Amalekites without swords. So even at this point, they still didn't believe the promise of God, did they? No. Let's see. Well, Hebrews to close out. Hebrews chapter 3. we're dealing with the inheritance to God's people. I haven't even gotten you in there yet this morning, but all of this is helpful in understanding what a big deal this inheritance was. And if the Lord tarries in the next few weeks, maybe I can get into this in more depth with you. But Hebrews 3 speaks loudly regarding these issues also. It would be a good place for us to close out today. Hebrews 3, talking about this period of time, in verse 10, it says, "Wherefore I was grieved with that generation, and said, they do always err in their heart, they have not known my ways. So I swear in my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest." Okay, that's what he's talking about here. "Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God." A couple of things I ought to mention here. This is written in Hebrews, right? Hebrews is not addressed to all born-again ones. Some of those being addressed in the book of Hebrews are those who have not yet gotten born again. Okay? And it talks here about departing from the living God. That's a tremendous expression and one we could spend a few hours on if we wanted to. The living God is another one of those names God gives himself in the Word. And the living God is always set in contrast with one thing and one thing only. Do you know what that is? Idols. Because idols are dead gods, aren't they? When he calls himself the living God, it's always in contrast to idolatry. And that is the key to understanding so much of this record that we read this morning. If we had time, we'd go to Ezekiel 20. We'd go to a few other places. And you'd see that the reason for their unbelief was they'd never let go of the idols they picked up in Egypt. They had never let go of the idols that they picked up in Egypt. See? And you can't trust more gods than one. See? If I endeavor to walk into life with two gods, I'll never trust the true God completely. Because if his words don't quite fit for me, I can get a second opinion from my other God, right? I'll never lay my life on the line with God's word if I've got something else I trust equally to God. Or anywhere in the same playing field as God. Because if I don't like what he says, I can get another opinion. It'll never work, see? Having any God but the one true God anywhere in my life as a believer will hinder me from ever walking into the greatness of what God's given me. And if you trace it all the way down, we read in Hebrews, and we will read in Hebrews later on, that the reason they didn't enter into the promised land was unbelief. But more significantly than that, the cause of the unbelief, the roots of the unbelief, is they had more than one God. See? So, good thing we don't have statues up in our backyards. Well, there's a lot more ways to have more than one God than a statue in your backyard. It comes down to trust. You know, information that I trust, there's only one source of information that I trust if I'm a worshiper of the true God, and that is that which he gives. Everything else is up for grabs. See? Everything else is on trial. But the Word of God stands. The Word of God is true. The Word of God, no question about that. If I have other sources, other gods, you know, other places, people, things that I put my entire trust in, I'll never be able to believe God completely. See? Because as soon as the senses contradict what God says, I'll waver, and here will be my other God to tell me, well, you know, there's an alternative to this. See? The root cause of their unbelief that day was they had never let go of the gods that picked up in Egypt, and that's why they didn't trust the true God the way they could have and should have and needed to in order to stop, you know, in order to walk into all of his goodness. So verse 12 again says, "Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God." But look at this, verse 13. "But exhort one another," how often? Daily. "Exhort one another daily while it's called today." Oh, isn't that wonderful? That's what those spies could have done, huh? That's what Caleb did, didn't he? Caleb didn't come back and say, "Oh, Malachites, oh, challenging, boy, believing God's hard. You know, it's a good land, but it's going to be tough." No, what did he do? Oh, he encouraged. He exhorted. Look at what Caleb did. He brought him back to God's promise. He brought him back to God's goodness. Unfortunately, there were 10 other voices playing that day, right? And they didn't do that. And look at the result for all of God's people. Look at the result for God. It hindered his purposes as well. See, there's an alternative to that. You and I can be Calebs in the body, see? You and I can be ones who do this, who exhort one another daily. You know, if you know any of God's word, if you know any of God's word, you can speak it. Doesn't take much to speak evil. Doesn't take much to speak doubt. Anybody can do that, right? But boy, to speak God's word, that's a privilege. To speak God's word, that accomplishes something. And we're exhorted here in God's word, as opposed to unbelief, as opposed to idolatry, as opposed to falling short of the things of God. How about this? How about exhorting one another daily? Well, it's called today. So every day that is called today, God would have us exhort each other daily. That seems to me like every day, always, right? When tomorrow comes, will that be today? Yeah. Next day comes, will that be today when we're living in it? So every day that we would call today is a day that we should exhort each other with the things of God and the Word of God. That would sort of be like every day, right? Sure. So exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. Is it deceitful? Oh, slippery as anything. But it's still sin, isn't it? Rather than lead each other into it, we can help each other avoid it, help each other rise above it, help each other resist the temptation to even enter into it by speaking God's word to each other. See, that's what Caleb did that day. He's one of the heroes of that record. See, and there's much more to be learned here about the inheritance of God to God's people in the Old Testament, and there's so much in that learning that applies to you and me. I'd love to go on with you for another, just got to stop somewhere, so we better stop here in Hebrews, or we'll get into a whole new subject. But I trust this morning will give you a start anyway, and if you don't yet see how important that inheritance was to God, we'll see it next week as we get into some further things, but perhaps you can see from this record at least a little bit of how God's people as a whole can walk into his promises or miss them completely based on the works and the words of relatively few, you know. And there's other great learning as well, but that's far enough for this morning. So Heavenly Father, I thank you for having revealed all this in your word, Father. Although you don't have a land for us, you certainly have an inheritance for us. And your goodness hasn't changed to your people, and your love hasn't changed to your people, Father. And the evil of our adversary hasn't changed either. So I pray that we as your people might have our eyes open to your promise and your goodness, and not only rise above, but help others to rise above the viciousness of the adversary, Father, and to learn to prosper in your goodness the way you've so desired your people to for all time. And I thank you for that. Thank you for making your word live in the minds and hearts of people in ways beyond what I've been able to do this morning, Father. And I thank you for that in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. And we're closing with?
We're going to close with number 94. God is still on the throne.